This morning we continue to make our way through Matthew's Gospel, and in particular the events that were part of the last week of Jesus' public ministry, the time between his triumphant arrival into Jerusalem and his betrayal and crucifixion and eventual resurrection the week following. So today we continue in Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be looking together at verses 34 through 40. And you'll want to notice as you follow along that after I've read this scripture passage together, there is a brief prayer of illumination that is printed in your bulletin that we will pray corporately as we ask God's blessing upon our time spent in his word this morning. But first of all, God's word from Matthew 22. And there we read, beginning in verse 34, that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Won't you please join me in our unison prayer? O Father of glory, please give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened to the hope of our calling and power given us to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of your love, knowing more of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and being filled with all your fullness. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Amen. Now, in reading this encounter that Jesus has with this single lawyer, this single legal scholar, we immediately recognize that there's something different about the characterization of Jesus' encounter with this man than what we've seen earlier. Now, we're given a hint as to what one of these differences might be when we read both in verse 34 and verse 41 that the Pharisees were gathered together. And so even though this lawyer was indeed a Pharisee, an expert in the law from that tradition, we nonetheless get the sense that perhaps he is acting on his own initiative here, that the Pharisees, as it were, are huddled off to the side. They're trying to figure out their strategy in light of the way that Jesus had turned the tables on the Sadducees. But while they are kibitzing together, we find that this single man goes of his own volition and asks Jesus this question. And if you look at the more detailed description of this encounter in Mark chapter 12, you find that perhaps that is exactly what we are to understand. But even more directly here, you notice what is missing. You notice that in no sense does Jesus rebuke or offer any rebuttal to the question or even to the attitude with which the question is posed. Previously, Jesus has come right out and said to those who are asking him questions, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to test me?" Or as he said to the Sadducees last week, "You are wrong." But here he doesn't rebuke the question or even the attitude with which it is offered. And there's this beautiful sense, it seems, that here in Matthew's gospel we have this kind of island, this refuge of peace in the midst of all of the controversy, in the midst of all of the debate that is surrounding Jesus and who he is and what he's doing and what he had come to accomplish. And there's been all these arguments and debating that's going on. And here it's almost like this question is of such sacred significance that Matthew wants to set it apart from otherwise this swirl of controversy, this swirl of debate. Because indeed, this question and the answer that Jesus provides from the Old Testament scriptures is indeed of sacred significance. And so there's this sense, you see, that for those who have ears to hear, for those who have eyes to see, Jesus' answer here as to what is the great commandment, that the great and first commandment is to love God with all one's heart and soul and mind. We find here nothing less than a summary of Jesus Christ, his character, his motivation, who he is in his innermost being. He loves God and loves God to the extent that he would submit himself to God's call to take the chalice of his wrath and to drink it to the last dregs, to be the substitute so that true and lasting love might be shown to us, his undeserving neighbors. And so this is a summary of who Jesus is. But beyond that, it is also a key to unlock life. It is the understanding of the mystery of purpose and meaning and value in all that we experience. The answer that Jesus gives to what is the great commandment is indeed a path that will never fail, and it is a light that will never falter. Because Jesus here, you see, gives us nothing less than perspective, a way of orienting everything about our lives, squaring it up with a matter of first and primary importance. Jesus, you see, gives us perspective, and from that perspective flows peace. And that's exactly what Matthew is trying to convey. Peace in the midst of chaos, peace in the midst of controversy, peace in the midst of animosity. Love God, love neighbor. This is perspective. This is peace. My friends, one of the blessings of the Word of God proclaimed within the experience of corporate worship is that when we hear God's Word meeting with Him through the unique experience of corporate worship, we are attaching ourselves to the eternal God. And by faith, we are apprehending not those things that are seen that are passing away, but rather those things that are unseen, which are eternal. And so there is great perspective in the Word of God proclaimed in the worship of God. And as it were, when we come into worship, it's not so much that we leave our burdens on the outside. But in many ways, what we do is we drag those burdens, some of them kicking and screaming, into God's presence, into the presence of that which is eternal and lasting. And against things that are eternal and lasting, we now assess those burdens. And we measure those burdens. And we ask, what is the relative importance of those burdens? And we compare them to the absolute value and the absolute privilege of knowing God through his redeeming work in Jesus. It's not that the burdens are left outside, but they are brought into God's presence. And being brought into his presence, their proper weight or lack thereof is seen. Is there any controversy in our day? Is there any chaos swirling around our communities in our day? Do you want a safe harbor in the midst of the storm? Do you want a wonderful oasis in the midst of life's barrenness? Do you want a strong tower in which you can run and hide and find safety? Worship the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Know that Jesus is present in the assembly of the worship of the Lord. And know that your Jesus delights and is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters in the very act of worshiping the Lord together. All things that you see may pass away, but worship of the true and living God never will. Well, we find here that the command to love God makes everything else in your life small and inconsequential in comparison. So the teacher says, or the lawyer, excuse me, says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And here, clearly, the language of great is intended to be superlative. Which is the greatest? Which is the preeminent commandment in the law? And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment." Now, this was a very real question that was often contemplated in Jesus' day among legal scholars. The Jews of Jesus' day categorized no fewer than 613 laws found in the Old Testament scripture, of which they figured about 298 were positive requirements and about 315 were negative prohibitions. And so when you have that many laws, you have to ask yourself, well, what is the chief law? What's the priority? What law is great? We certainly live in an age of laws. One person has recently written the fact that most Americans on a daily basis probably commit no fewer than 3 felonies because there are so many laws on the books. There are so many laws on the books that the Library of Congress says we don't know how many laws really do govern this land from a federal perspective. Lots of laws. In the present moment, it seems that on a daily basis, through executive orders and otherwise, the rules are constantly shifting, even beneath our feet as we seek to comply. And so in the midst of all these things, it's such a blessing that Jesus would say, this is the great commandment. This is the one that looms over everything else. Every duty, every responsibility, everything else that would be part of your calling, this commandment looms over it. That's really important. It gives us a sense of priority. It gives us a sense of where to start in living our lives. It's the great commandment. It's also the first commandment. It's the preeminent one. It's the one to which everything else must be attached. It's the commandment that is always the chief priority, the one that always has the very first place. Jesus is saying this commandment, to use a double negative, is never not relevant. This is always the chief question. Am I loving God with all my being in what I am doing? This is always the measurement of meaning and value in life. Is my life meaningful because I am loving God with all I am? Is my life of significance because I am loving God with all that I am? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, in light of this commandment, all of a sudden, the world looks very different than before. The commandment to love God with all we are and all we have, Jesus says, is the great and the first commandment. That means the way in which we live out our relationships always has to be connected to the command to love God with all that we are. On one hand, as we'll see more next week in looking at the second great commandment, that means we really don't even know what it is to love somebody else until we've entered into a relationship of love, as God defined loves, with the one who is our creator and our redeemer. It also means that as we relate to another person, they are not there to serve us, but that relationship has been granted so that through it, the love of God might be manifested and magnified and on display. Our possessions are not for us to hoard or to use selfishly. The possessions that God has given, we say, how can I glorify God and love him in them? By showing gratitude, by stewarding them, distributing them, using them, being strategic with them. Because they are from him and they are for him. The time that God has granted to us, we have to ask the question, how am I loving God with all that I have and all that I am in my use of my time to do and to go as he bids and to make sure that significant amounts of time are given over to that chief relationship in our lives that needs to be nurtured with time, just like every other relationship, our relationship with the triune God. We ask this question as we think about our work. How do I do my work as unto him? Whether that's school work, or work in a volunteer organization, or work outside the home, or even the work that is part of administering a home. How is this work done unto him? As a reflection of loving him with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. How do we embrace the gift of sexuality in such a way that we love God with all that we are in taking hold of this gift, showing that love to him by purity outside of marriage and fidelity within it? And of course, service within the church, as we've been reminded from Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus, being very busy going about their work as a church, and yet in some sense they had abandoned their earlier love for Jesus. Service within the church even, so that it's offered in a way that loves God with all that we have and all that we are. Mindful that Paul tells the church in Corinth that without love, we accomplish nothing. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, we gain nothing. This is the first and the great commandment. And everything else in your life and in mine suddenly grows small in comparison. Well, who is this God who is to be the object of your love? Jesus says here, in quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God." And we would do well to remember the context of this quote from Deuteronomy, which Jesus uses to answer this most important question. The context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where Moses says to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Who is this one who's the object of our love? First of all, we are to love him as the only true and living God. God says through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And as Deuteronomy unfolds, what is Moses doing? He is warning the people against departing from the only God who really is into the worship of false gods, the gods among the people who reside in the land of promise. The whole book is a reminder in many ways to continue in faithfulness, in service, and love and gratitude towards the only God who truly exists, for every other god is merely an idol. So when Jesus says we are to love the Lord our God, he's reminding us to love the only God, the only true and living God, the one who alone is creator, the one who alone is sustainer, the one who alone sovereignly rules, the one from whom all things are, the one unto whom all things are, the one through whom all things are, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Love him as the only true and living God. And love him as he is, second of all, according to his own self-disclosure. And love all that he has revealed himself to be. When God uses this name, the Lord, Yahweh, it evokes what is said to Moses out of the burning bush, where God says to Moses, "Go and tell the people, I am who I am has sent you." The idea being there that God is who he is, never less, never more, never growing, never diminishing, not a God who can be sliced up and divided in any way. He is who he is. He is who he has always been. He is who he shall ever be. And so the call here to love God, this God who has made himself known, means that we don't get to pick and choose. This is not making our way through a theological salad bar and saying, "I don't feel like my broccoli today. You know, I'm not so much for those chickpeas. You know, give me a lot of bacon bits and a second helping of creamy ranch dressing." No, we take God for who he is. We don't pick and choose. We love him in the entirety of who he has shown himself to be, even through his word and even through the person of his son. We love him as the Lord who makes and keeps his covenant with all of its many precious promises. Right? Jesus says here, "You shall love the Lord, Yahweh, your God." The way in which God had made himself known as the one who makes a gracious covenant and then keeps the promises of that covenant with all the generations of those who love and trust him. We've been talking a lot about God's promises and his covenant in our online devotionals from Hebrews chapter 11, the cloud of witnesses. Right, the promises that God made to Abraham of old, that Abraham, you'll have a family. And Abraham, that family is going to have a place to call their own. And those promises to Abraham include you and me, you see, because by faith we are children of Abraham. And by faith, we are given a glorious promised land, eternal life to come, the new heavens and the new earth, as our place where we will live with God forever. And so we love God in light of the promises that he's made, promises made long ago, but promises that are ours, and promises through Jesus will certainly be fulfilled. We love him as our God. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love him as the one who is for us. We love him as the one who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. We love him as our friend who dealt with the enmity that was between us and him in reconciliation. We love him as our father who has adopted us in spite of our unworthiness into his glorious and everlasting family. We love him as our God, the one who will walk with us forevermore in the new Jerusalem. And this God who is the object of our love, we love him in and through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. No fewer than three times in Matthew's gospel, one of which is indirectly through one of the servant songs of Isaiah, Jesus is called the beloved son. And so he is set before us as the object of God's affection. And so as we think about loving God, as we're called to do so here, we think of how it is that we are to love the one whom God loves, even his son. Even the one who was sent to be our Redeemer, even the one who took upon himself the full burden and weight of our sin. Oh, we love God in loving Jesus, because it is the great mistake that the world makes in thinking you can have God apart from Jesus. For Jesus is God's well-loved Son, and as Matthew tells us, we are to listen to him. And so this is God, the object of your love. But then we think about the character of the love that we are to offer. The character of the love which Jesus describes here as loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, on one hand, we don't want to overly complicate this love, the character of this love. The love that we have for God as a divine person in many ways has analogies with the kind of love that we have for one another as human persons. And if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 6 and think about the Sermon on the Mount, we think about how it is that in that chapter Jesus describes in so many ways our relationship with one who is our Father. And he reminds us that when we do our acts of righteousness, we don't do them in order to be seen by men, right? When we pray or we give alms to the poor, when we fast, it's not people that we're looking to impress. But Jesus says over and over, here's the deal. Your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. In other words, these things are done so that we might grow closer to God, so that we might be aware of his presence, so that we might grow near to him in communion and fellowship. So on one hand, the character of our love is a love that is much like love in other relationships, to want to be with him, to commune with him, to long for him, to desire after him, to realize that we are not content not having him. Once again, to quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he describes this love. He says, loving God means rejoicing in God, being eager to think of and pray to God. It means being glad to be in God's presence and to be with God alone. It means waiting for God impatiently, right? We want him so much. Waiting for every word, waiting for every request. It means not grieving God, but rejoicing in God simply because he is God and because we are permitted to know and to have God and to speak with and live with God, to want him, and to be able to relate to him, to enter into his presence according to the means that he's given, the means of grace, the word, and prayer, and the sacraments. This is the character of the love that we have for him. But Jesus does dig in a little bit further, doesn't he? He says here that we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. A reminder, we love God with all of our faculties. The heart, from the Bible's perspective, is the center of our personality. the center of our being, that which unites every part of life. And here Jesus says, we love God with all of our heart. The center of who we are is dedicated to loving God. Now that certainly includes our emotions. But unlike in our day where the heart is generally associated exclusively with emotions, it doesn't exclude emotion to be sure, but it includes many other things as well. To love God from the core of our being. Jesus says we love him with our souls. The soul here very likely not merely the immaterial part of who we are. We are body and soul. But probably in terms more of the idea of life itself. The quality of God animating us, giving us vitality, enlivening us. Our very lives, Jesus is saying, the entirety of them dedicated to showing love to God. That's why Matthew doesn't see fit, as Mark does, to include the idea of strength, because strength is really taken up under the idea of giving our lives to God in love. Our service, our obedience, our reverence, our holy fear, all of these things taken up with giving our very lives to love him. And then Jesus says our minds, the very capacity that God has given to evaluate life, to desire the things that God tells us should be desirable for us, to despise those things that God says we should stay away from. To exercise our wills, which are the mind making choices in life. To exercise our consciences, which indeed is the mind assessing our lives according to the standard of God's law. All those things that are part of how we think about the world and think about our goals and think about our priorities. Jesus says everything that's part of this inner cogitation should be with love unto God. All that we are, all our faculties. And indeed, Jesus says here, the fullest extent of those faculties. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. The threefold repetition of that language of all, or with our whole heart, soul, and mind. The fullest extent. The infinite God, you see, rightfully gets all that we are returned to him in love. Well, it's about here that for me, and perhaps for you as well, conviction really begins to set in. To think of how it is that Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And maybe right now you're thinking, my heart is not very pure. It is mixed and mingled. It is not the same through and through with love for God. There are other priorities. There are other distractions. There are other things that have woven their way into my heart, into the center of my being, into the center, the core of who I am. I'm not pure. I can't say in sincerity with the psalmist, one thing have I desired, to seek the Lord and to see his beauty in his tabernacle. And we realize that in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus' soul is sorrowful unto the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane, that his soul, his perfect soul, was sorrowful as he prepared to take the cup of God's wrath in our place, because our souls are not united in loving God chiefly and consistently above all others. For there are, you see, hindrances to our love. The temptation to put another in the place of God. Jesus has reminded us you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Just of one example of the ways in which we are tempted to take even the gifts that God provides and put them in the place of God himself. And the language there in Matthew chapter 6 is so striking, because Jesus talks about loving one and hating the other, serving the one and despising the other. Jesus there is describing money in terms of religious commitment, in terms of seeing it as a kind of ruler in our lives. And don't be fooled. Any good thing in creation, we are prone to lift it up and make too much of it. And Jesus is reminding us here that we need to love God with all that we are and not to put another in his place. We're not to accept half-hearted worship of God. In chapter 15, Jesus has already said about the people of his day, quoting again from Isaiah, that these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They did the motions of worship, but meanwhile, there was no real affection, and ultimately, there was no real submission. They were looking at the forms of worship as simply a checklist, and the sooner they got done with it, the better they could go on to living the lives they wanted to live. And we can never accept that. If we accept that, if we think that God is just pleased with the outward movements of our body, being in the right place at the right time and following the asterisks in the bulletin, then we will find that to be a hindrance to our love. And it's also a hindrance when we see that our love sometimes is based solely on manifestations of God's goodness, which in this broken world are not guaranteed. Notice what Jesus will say in chapter 24, verse 12. He says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. He's describing the tribulations that are part of our existence in this world until he comes again triumphantly at the end of the age. And Jesus, in a way that really echoes in our present moment, is saying, you know, all these things are going to be so overwhelming, including the lawlessness that seemingly will reign on the earth, that the love of many for him, for Jesus, will grow cold. And the problem you see is sometimes we expect only good things from God's hands. And when things don't meet our expectations, when life isn't what we expected it to be, when it doesn't work out the way we had charted in advance, we can grow disillusioned and discontented. And Jesus is saying, don't be mistaken. The love of some who have built their house on that sand of thinking God will only give them good and ease, don't misunderstand in that instance. The love of many will grow cold. So we have to say to God today, oh Lord, help us from these and other hindrances that we might love you with all our redeemed being. And this prayer we know is answered because God himself is the source of the love that he asks us to give him. We have seen in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5 the reality of God's love for sinners. A love for sinners that is so great that Jesus can say, if you want to be like your Father in heaven, you need to love not only your friends, but also your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, because then and only then will you have a love that is like God's love, which is so great even towards lost sinners that he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on one and all alike. So Jesus has shown us God's love for sinners like you and me. And Jesus has shown us the revelation of God's love to sinners even in and through himself. Because even before Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he rejoices that God had shown these things to the children and kept them from the mighty and wise. And indeed, as Jesus goes on to say, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. God not only shows this general love for sinners, but he shows a special love for sinners through the work of Jesus, to which then he invites us with the call, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. And then the ability to answer that call, to take hold of God's love, which must be in us before we can love him back, is a call that takes place because of God's regenerating work. Because you remember how it was that Jesus confronted the rich young ruler with the need to obey the law. And the rich young ruler thought that he had, but Jesus clearly showed him he had not. And explaining that encounter to the disciples come to Jesus and say, who then can be saved? This guy seemed to have it all together. He had his act together. If he can't be saved, then who can? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. Though for us in our own strength, loving God is like a camel crawling through the eye of a needle. But for God, this is as nothing, for he can give us hearts of flesh and take out forever the hearts of stone. He can make these dry bones live. He can enable us as followers of Jesus to hear the call of Christ to repent, to go back to what the love we once had, indeed to go beyond it as he would grow it and stoke it into white hot flame. Oh, the love we need is a love that God himself provides, so that even in the love, God gets the glory. This is the first and the great commandment. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, indeed enough to contemplate for a lifetime and for eternity to come. We pray that you'd bless us today with a knowledge of your love for us in Christ, that we would explore that love, its height, its width, its depth, its length, and that having had power to know that love, we would in turn be given power more and more to love you in return. Do that for us, we pray. Do that more and more in our lives. We know that you can. Now we pray that you would. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is found on the next page of your bulletin, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And we'll stand, please, if you're able to sing. A reminder that after the benediction is pronounced and the response is sung, that you'll be seated, and our ushers will help dismiss from the back to the front, and we ask that you hold discussions not inside the building but out on the front lawn underneath the wonderful shade of our tree. So be dismissed then with this blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this very God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.